2 Corinthians 9, I want to speak about, when I say the jobless, the poor in a general way. This among many passages. 2 Corinthians 9, God loveth the cheerful giver. Verse 8, He is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness abides forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. The proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. I believe that among us we've been neglectful of this aspect of truth in the early church. They talked about, you remember the council at Jerusalem, one of the things is remember to make provision for the poor. Jesus was concerned for the poor. The Lord Jesus Himself was a poor man. The standard for giving is simply this, that you all know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was, what? Rich in grace, He became what? Poor. I don't know very many people that give to the point where they impoverish themselves. But the whole idea is generosity. It's in the early chapters of Acts, the time when they had all things common, many others, a great concern. I believe we've lost a lot of it. Part of it is probably through the provisions of the state and the federal government. I'm sure you have that here, the welfare state. We tend to look at state and government agencies. And in that, we have lost sensitivity to needs. I think we need to regain it. Let's just run down very briefly on some of the things that we feel meet our responsibility. There's some cautions. First, anybody that comes to us, and there are a lot of people come to us, whether personally or to the doors of the church, where we're there most every day, they really know about us, they work on us, they probably use us, but if any person is hungry or has a need, we will give them food. I said, give them food. We avoid giving cash to people for the simple reason that they often use it on drink, drugs, things of that nature. We'll give food, take them to the grocery store, or whatever it takes. We will not turn away people that are hungry. I will not do it personally. I'm well aware of what the Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm well aware that we are often abused, but I'd rather be abused by a few than neglect the people that we ought to give to. The second thing is a long-term thing. We have a number of people who come to us and sometimes are part of the fellowship. They have some more severe and prolonged problems. They are often without jobs for many reasons. We have people that are out of jobs because of temporary disabilities. Some people are out of jobs because, frankly, they have problems in their own lives and in their own makeup that make it hard for them to keep a job. There is an area of personal responsibility, but still they have to have a job. We have one lady, I think she's lost about a dozen jobs. And she has psychological problems. I don't think it's entirely her fault, and she's frequently off work, and she's frequently supported by our assembly. I think our assembly has been very generous to all kinds of people. We've paid the rent, paid the gas, spent the food, fixed automobiles, paid doctor bills, and all kinds of things. That's a part of our ministry to the needy saints. We believe we ought to do that. Now, we also have some counseling for people that we think are not quite responsible, and we use our deacons in that. And we're going to bring about maximum sense of responsibility to make sure they are doing all they should do. There are several things. If it's a man, or sometimes it's a woman, we give them things to do. We have them dig gardens. We have them paint walls. We have women do jobs around the chapel. If there's something we can get them to do in terms of work that they can do, we have them do it. We think that's consistent with Scripture. Sometimes we will make provision or get leads for them to get part-time jobs somewhere. Our Christians are always providing those kinds of leads. We want to help people get part-time work. One of the big things as far as the jobless are concerned is we provide job counseling. Two or three of us to do that. It's very obvious that some people need job counseling. They don't use good sense. I think some of them even don't know how to get a job in a proper way. We need to counsel them not only with respect to what kind of jobs they can look for, but where to look for it, and sometimes give them leads to get it. We do a great deal of job counseling. In our Grapevine, which is our prayer bulletin each week, we also list every week anybody, any Christian in the fellowship that knows of a job lead for a certain type of work. They're usually the lower paying jobs. They print it in the Grapevine, and these are followed up. We try to be a source of leads for jobs. If we find a person is interested or qualified in a certain area of work, we will contact the person that's in that field and get them to be an advisor for that person as to what to do. So we provide a great deal of practical, specific, and on-the-job counseling for our jobless. We ourselves provide some jobs or leads to jobs, and we support people who, for whatever reason, are unable to properly provide for themselves and their children. We believe this is consistent with what the Scripture teaches. We want to be sensitive to that. Now, at the same time, we do recognize that some people abuse us and use us. We know that. And our job is to make sure that we keep that at a minimum. We want them to do the things that they ought to do. And if we feel they're not being responsible, we're going to be right there with them and making known to them that we're not just going to be an everlasting support system for them when they're not responsible. We will not become enablers of other people's irresponsibility. In that respect, I think Paul is outstanding in that. In fact, he's tough. If you read Paul, if any does not work, he said, what? Well, that we haven't gotten that tough yet. I mean, we'll still feed them, but he wouldn't feed them. They had a lot of people that wouldn't work. He speaks about that in Thessalonians in particular. And he said they were undisciplined. Maybe they said or thought the Lord was coming, so they didn't have to work, so they lived off the other Christians. I know a lot of people that try to sponge off Christians in more ways than one. And we're determined to try to end that kind of abuse. But we'd rather err on the side of grace than to go the other way. I hope that addresses your concern briefly. Okay. Big subject. Now, questions from the floor. I know you're anxious to get home. You don't want to go here all night. Don't throw me too many bombshells, you know, the kind you haven't agreed on for 20 years, so you throw it at me. Chance to make your point in front of 230 people here one more time. Yes, sir. The district we live in, the size of the church, the government of the church is the question. Well, our chapel is in probably a middle-class district, but we're very close to a poorer district, a ghetto district, which is a high-crime area. It's now only about 6 blocks away. And as a result of that, we're getting more contacts with minorities and people like that. That's increasing. So I think that we're not up in some kind of ghetto away from all of that. We're multinational, and we have many different kinds and cultures of people. Size of our assembly, you ask that. We're trying to do something about it in the sense that we know we're large. We have over 400 in fellowship and probably about 500 different people that come. We fill a larger auditorium than this on Sunday morning, and we have closed circuit television downstairs for overflow. We've helped start about 3 other assemblies, and we're just starting a 4th one this summer. Beyond that, we anticipate that we have a good likelihood of dividing and becoming two churches even after that, because we don't have enough room in our present facilities to keep taking care of what we have. Our big pressure is in the children's work, and we don't go out for children to get adults. We get the adults and get the children. And I'll give you an idea. In our Sunday school alone, from cradle to age 5, we have 125 kids. And we have some of our classes that have 25 kids in it. They're almost getting claustrophobia down there. We have to have more room for that work. The government of our church, we have 7 elders, we have 7 deacons, and we have a large group of under-shepherds that are group leaders, class leaders, key leaders, and things of that nature. That gives you the idea of the government. All right.
The question of the one cup or individual cups in the morning service. What is your experience in your large assembly? I come from a small assembly.
All right. The question is, they're small, we're large, what do we do about the one cup? Well, I want to say, first of all, we were once very small. We were 25 people. So we began small, so I know all about small works. For a long time, we had the common or the communal cup. Although, you know, we say one cup, we didn't have one. We either had 2 to 4, but it was communal. And I do believe the Lord did that. I don't think he went around and passed individual little trays out at the Last Supper. So I'm aware that that's scripture. Frankly, that got to be a point where that wasn't feasible for us. The last time I calculated, there are about 8 to 10 different things on which brethren divide at the breaking of bread. Communal cup, individual cup, wine, grape juice, regular bread, unleavened bread. I won't give you all of them, you know. We've argued about it for 100 years. So. We just came to the conclusion that we're not going to be divided on that kind of issue and not going to hassle over that. When we went from communal to individual, frankly, it was because not just because of size, we had a certain number of fastidious people that were really going to worry about it. We live in a sinful area, brother. I mean, I'm sure you're more godly and sinly than we are around here. I mean, we got herpes and AIDS and every form of disease. And frankly, we were reaching a lot of people who've been on drugs and been promiscuous and a bunch of things like that. And a lot of our Christians were scared to death of catching something, and they just were passing the cup. It got to be such a problem, we just decided to stop it, and we went to individual cups with trays. It's expedited that. So, does that answer it for you? It's a practical matter. I'm persuaded that if it was up to me personally, I'd probably use a communal cup, you know, personally. But I'm sensitive to the feelings of other people. And as far as I'm concerned, the essential thing that Jesus said is remember me. I know we haven't changed whom we remember or what we remember or the quality of our worship. I tell you, I'm most concerned at the breaking of bread always about the quality and depth of our worship. That bothers me more than the details about the emblems. And when I see and I break bread with people where there's very limited worship, or where it's shallow, where there's not an overflow, that bothers me. It's not the emblems. The physical emblems, I'm persuaded, are not really important to God. I'm persuaded he's interested in our hearts, that that's the big issue with God. The question is, at the morning meeting, what are your thoughts of directly addressing the Lord Jesus in prayer? Is that it? Yes. A.P. Gibbs wrote an excellent booklet on that subject. I commend that to you. We have extracts from it. He makes it exquisitely clear that in the Scripture, that it is very scriptural to directly address the Son of God in prayer. I could give you plenty of scriptures if I had time tonight, but there's no question about it. That's very clear in Scripture that they did that. Secondly, Jesus himself, in instituting this feast, said, remember me. I believe that in the order of the Godhead, he has directed that we deal with God through the Son. That all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He's committed all judgment to the Son. We're saved by believing in the Son and many other things. That the dealing of God with us is through the Son. Therefore, at this feast, I think it's entirely appropriate to directly address him in prayer. I'm well aware of the argument that most commonly prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. That's true. And I don't object to that. What's wrong is to say, as we do in some of the eastern part of the United States, that it's wrong to directly address the Son. I think that's not a scriptural thing. Okay? I will say that in practice, it is our belief that since it's to remember him, probably in our assembly, a majority of the worship is directly addressed to the Son. The question is our internship program. We became aware that in assemblies that there wasn't much of a practical training program for young men within the church itself. We were also aware that Bible schools and seminaries as a whole are somewhat weak in practical work in the church. So we wanted to make available our assembly to do that kind of work, to work within the church. Internship, as doctors know, is when you get out of medical school, you go around and do the stuff in the hospital, obstetrics, gynecology, pediatric surgery. So in the hospital, you do all these different things. We wanted to make that possible. So we decided to do that. Brother William McDonald, a writer of many books and Emmaus and things like that, has been a friend of mine for many years. He challenged me. He did worse than challenge me. He got all over my case about not quitting. He used to write me nasty letters, and he'd say, "I'm surprised at you giving all your energy," he said, "to a mere corporation. I thought I worked for a fast food place on the corner, you know." And he finally said, if you'll work with me on this internship program within the church, he said, "and give up your job, I'll come here and we'll work together." So that's what we did. We select 10 to 12 men out of people who apply to us for special training for 9 months, September through May. We do give intensive classroom work, biblical and discipleship courses, 15 hours a week. That's equivalent to a college load. Requires about 5 hours a week outside. But we're not primarily a Bible school. The fellows spend 25 hours a week average in practical work, under supervision, with example, with training. We train them on Monday night visitation, home calling, presenting the gospel. They're giving training in leading home group fellowships. They're given training in going on campus, witnessing, and also in discipling one-to-one. They're given training in preaching and teaching, and they take classes on Sunday morning for lectures, and they're also used in other ways. We take them around on weddings, funerals, and other Christian activities to train them with us in a Paul-Timothy relationship. We accept applicants from really all over the world because of our travels. For example, this fall, there will only be one of our students that will be a U.S. student. Every other person will be an international. The average age is 30. Most of them are married with children. Many of them are full-time workers. This fall, they will come to us from South Africa, Zaire, Ecuador, Israel, Ireland, and other countries. Only one from the U.S. What we're interested in doing is training for leadership, training the more mature person, training people who have the potential to influence other people for God. That's our big concern. We're looking for that type of person. We turn down or defer more people than we accept. Does that give you an idea? All right. Yes. It's under the church. It's under the church. I'm an elder of the church, so in a sense it's under me. But we have a team of workers. We have Mr. McDonald teaches, and we have two others who are our graduates that are associate teachers and trainers in that. But we also utilize people in our church for training. The women in our church, like my wife, disciple the wives of the men who come. And then we arrange for personal discipleship with the individuals. All right? And then on our Monday night calling, men in our church, or women, as in the case of training women, they go out with them. So we utilize people in our church as trainers as well as our staff. So it's a team effort. It's a ministry of our church. We've graduated over 130 men, and over one-fourth of them are either on foreign mission field or in church planting. And we consider this a contribution to the work of God and to the assemblies worldwide. It's an investment of our church.
you've spoken about the exchange life. Do you have any method of assessing whether the members of your church are living in the enjoyment of that experience? And if so, how? Especially in view of the fact that you have just 7 elders for such a large congregation.
All right, the question is how pervasive is the application of the exchange life in our congregation, and how do you do all this with only 7 elders? First thing is, our congregation is not different from many others. We have the more spiritual, we have the mediocre, and we have those that are not much to write home about. We're like any congregation. I mean, the people that respond to the truth of God will grow. I really think that we have a lot of really first-class Christians that live the exchange life. One of the indications is a good flow of missionaries and workers going out from our church that have been raised up in our church. That's a good thing. We'll send out 2 more couples, Lord willing, this year. I think our young leaders are tops. I respect them. I admire them. I think some of our young leaders, I think they're more dedicated to Jesus than I am. I really do. I think they lay down and die for the Lord. I have tremendous admiration. But on the other hand, we have people that are indifferent and people who are hostile to the concepts of discipleship, resent this kind of preaching as making them feel guilty. They don't like it. A lot of people come to our church and do not like it because we make them feel bad and they leave. Okay, so you have the full range of things. How do we do it with 7 elders? The answer is the elders don't do it all. The elders only do a certain amount. Most of our ministry is carried on through our younger sub-leaders, younger leaders up and down the line. They carry, I would say, 85 to 90% of the work in our assembly is carried on by people in our church who are not elders and who are not full-time people.
How do you grow a church by conversion growth and maintain that growth?
How do we plan to do that? How do we do it? Well, it takes some doing, and it takes constant exhortation and training to get out of the rut most of us in. As you know, most Christians don't share their faith, don't witness, don't bring people, don't do anything. They just take their salvation and go to the glory. You know that. By preaching, by example, and by training, though, we've increased the numbers of people who share Jesus Christ as a way of life, who help teach and train other people to do that, by giving opportunities in terms of outreach to break free of the fear of man, to encourage hospitality to the unsaved, to have specific activities to reach out to unsaved people. We have picnics or movies, or we have a sports league and all of those things to multiply our contacts with the unchurched. That's the way we have the flow of the unchurched, unsaved to us. If your flow is sufficient, your witness is clear, the conversions will take place. We have a goal. We've got, of the people that are added each year, we lose something. We're in a high turnover area, and yet we're lower than most churches. Probably have 10% turnover, a lot of it through transfers and things like that every year. Therefore, We gotta get 45 people or over 40 people just to make up for that. If we're gonna grow, we need another 40. That's 80. If half of that is by conversions, which it should be, that means we need about 40 people coming to Christ, which means that they gotta come to Christ, be baptized, to be added to the church. That's a lot of people. From January 1st to mid-May, we had about 20 professions of faith. I would hope far more than half of those will get baptized. We'll be presenting that to them. I would say you have to be aggressive at the personal and individual level, and it has to reflect the overflow of the life of your people. You can't have people living at a low level and have an effective evangelistic outreach. Is that an answer?
You mentioned quality of worship. You also mentioned that there were some things that weren't up to scratch. Can you tell us, 1, how do you seek to correct that? And 2, how do you develop a spirit of worship in such a large group.
All right, size is not so much the factor, I think, as the quality, the spiritual life of your people. You cannot have high-quality worship come out of low-level living. It just doesn't work that way. Worship is an overflow. So our spiritual life teaching is not only through things like our training classes, that develops quality. But secondly, the kind of preaching we give them at 11. Third, the personal discipleship program, which plowing that into people. But a big thing is the example, especially among our younger leaders. They live it. Okay, that's tremendous. The second thing is our younger people and others, not just our elders, they get up and they lead in worship. They show and they demonstrate worship. It's one thing to talk about it, define on it, and preach it. It's another thing to have young people get up and worship God in a spiritual way. There is nothing like example. We do have teaching in our training classes and personally to continually reinforce to people what the breaking of bread is about. It's the worship of God. It's direct address to God. It's an overflow about Himself, His attributes, as well as His work. It's people speaking directly to God rather than preaching horizontally to other people, sharing about their experiences and things like that. Having said that, we don't get on people's case and nag at them and knock them over when they step out of line or something. We try to teach by example as well as by precept and improve the life of our people. Some of our worship times are better than others. Some you feel like you're in the presence of God. Some you wish you hadn't come, really. But there's a variety. I think a short devotional that we have at the outset is very favorable because it's usually done by a spiritual person who's right on the target and takes us to God, and that keys us off, and we don't waste that first 10 minutes, which you know is often wasted. People ought to come prepared. You know and I know they don't.
How do you mobilize the spiritual use of the sisters?
Well, they are mobilized in the same way with the others, in that when people come into fellowship, they make a commitment to fellowship. When we have that, I think, somewhere in the manual. We have a ministry opportunity sheet with a complete range of things that are available, and we do give a spiritual gift test. Anybody that is new to our fellowship, we're going to give them that and indicate that we expect people to be involved in the part of the church, like 1 Corinthians 12 says. So that's challenged. Then we individually follow up people who, for one reason or another, haven't turned it in. We have letters, we have phone calls, we encourage. We don't try not to push too hard, but we do push a little to get that in. And we therefore are able to involve them, since they can take a spiritual gift test, which gives an indicator, and find out what they want to do on the ministry op sheet, and put that together and put them first where their gifts equip them, and secondly where our needs are greatest. We do have a lot of spiritual opportunities for the women in our assembly. For example, you can train to go out and do visitation. And, you know, we want women to call on women, if that's possible. We want women to counsel women. We want women to disciple women. We want women to evangelize women, not the men. And in order to do that, we make the opportunity for it, and we encourage it, and a lot of them are involved. In our training classes, we use women assistants to assist and work with the women and to help them in homework and in pastoral work. So they do a lot of spiritual work in our assembly. Question is, where do our converts come from since we don't have a Sunday night gospel meeting? I'll say in my earlier days when we had a Sunday night gospel meeting, we didn't have converts either. We didn't have them then, we have them now, so we must be doing something right. Most of it is personal evangelism. By that, we look at our Sunday services as contact time. We contact people. If you were to come forward and after service, although we don't primarily preach the gospel on Sunday, we just teach the word, which includes sometimes, if you go through books, gospel sections. But we don't make a mandate that we're there to do it. The idea is we gather the saints to teach and we scatter to evangelize. That's the notion. But if persons are concerned and come under conviction, which they do, then hopefully we're going to talk to them and pray with them, and we'll make an appointment to get together with them. Just before I left, we had a man that was a professing Christian for 17 years that came under conviction in the training class. One of our brethren preached on saving faith at 11 o'clock, and he got saved that afternoon and rose up to give testimony to it Sunday night, that he had lived all these years under a false profession as a gambler and as a hypocrite. It's really moving. I don't know that particular one, saving faith, probably was more gospel-oriented, but he didn't get saved immediately in the service. It was the follow-up afterward. So in the afternoon or a Monday night when we do our calling or some other time when we can interact in personal dialogue with those people, that's when it takes place. It gives us time to work, to be more thorough. We try to be very careful about that. We try not to do careless work in leading a person to Christ.
How do you go about systematic teaching in your church?
Systematic teaching. Incidentally, that things like outreach and systematic teaching, they're part of these tapes that I put up here for reproduction. There's a specific one that's an hour's message on systematic teaching, which you can get. There's motivation, there's church growth, there's leadership, there's apple pie and mother, all of that stuff's on those tapes. So you go and order one. But briefly, three ways. First, we believe that you need 3 hours Sunday. You need a teaching and Bible study hour, which is also Christian education for the kids. 1 hour to do that. That's the first hour. Secondly, a public preaching and gathering time. Okay? And the third thing is a worship hour. That's the three things we do on the Lord's Day. Now, that Bible study hour through these manuals is what gives us the systematic teaching. The advantage of the manuals is this. You study the material. Secondly, you answer the question, which forces application. Third, you come. You get discussion for half an hour with interaction. Fourth, you get a lecture to drive in the main lesson. And fifth, you get your homework graded and fed back to you. And probably next one, you probably get a pastoral call while you're in that. They can see where you are and where your needs are. That's the foundation of our teaching. Secondly, at 11 o'clock every Sunday, you get 45 minutes of expositional, applicational Bible teaching going through books and topical series to build up the people. The third, anybody that makes a profession of faith will have somebody on personal follow-up, which will work through the Christian basics with them. We have our own follow-up lessons. Okay? Times of the meeting are Sunday school, Christian aid, education, adult hour, 9:30 to 10:30. Our morning service is 11 to 12:15. Our evening service is 6 to 7:30. Reception policy to unbelievers? Well, an obvious thing, we don't want unbelievers at the breaking of bread, right? The thing about Sunday evening, we're not troubled by that very much. We would like to know who people are and to acquaint them with what this service is. An unbeliever would normally drop in not knowing what it was. We have a pre-printed thing that explains what this service is. That's one thing, is it's very hard to give them a talk at the door, especially when they came 10 minutes after the meeting started. We encourage people to observe initially. They're told that. The primary responsibility is on them. But then we're going to get back and call on them and spend more time with them. Our seven pastors with 400 people, always unanimous. Now, well, for one thing, I would say it isn't a question of seven pastors. We got a lot more than that to do pastoral work in our church. Thank God for that. I think it's fair to say that we'd have 30 or 40 people, June, don't you, that do some measure of pastoral work of some kind. It's big through the home groups, classes, and many other things. But internally, no, we don't always agree. We're very diverse personalities. Generally, we've worked through issues pretty well. We have stuck together for a number of years. I think that we've always been civil and courteous with each other. haven't had any violent times. I always remember the story of the little boy who was looking at a scale model of the tabernacle with the priest around in cardboard, and one of the little priests had the arm off, and one kid asked the other, he says, "I wonder what happened to his arm," and he said, "Well, he went to the oversight meeting." I think we've been pretty civil, but we got some very different people in there, and it's challenged us, it's challenged me about that. We got to get together, though, in order to function.
You said before that on your intern program, you turn down more than you accept. Do you have an observational screener?
Observational. How do we screen and why? Well, it doesn't mean they're not nice Christian men. We turn down people that are accepted by big seminaries. So that's not the issue. We're looking for a certain type of guy, frankly. We want him, the first thing we're looking for, he's sold out to Christ. Thus, there's nothing more important than that. Second, he's already shown some direction in his Christian life with some likelihood that he can be a leader. That's the second. Third, he's got to be able to get along with people. If he has a history of hassles, we don't want to inherit somebody else's problems. Okay, that's the screen. The screen, therefore, is not primarily educational or anything else. We have a very revealing application, which tells us more than they realize. Secondly, we have a good, tough resume, reference form. And if we're not satisfied, we'll get on the phone, even calling long distance in other countries to check out something. I mean, we work at it. We're not trying to inherit trouble. Once they get there, we find out that we got something we didn't exactly bargain on, if not in him, maybe in his wife. One of the things we're realizing is more and more the importance of the wife. We should have seen that earlier. He's not going to get far unless he's got a good wife and she's with him. He's up the creek. He doesn't have a paddle. He doesn't even have a boat, really.
Your teaching program sounds very exciting. You started with 25 people, and obviously that didn't happen overnight. When did it happen? And can you give some history until your teaching program took off? And also give some recommendations to some assemblies that are a lot smaller.
Well, we were in a typical conservative assembly, nice Christians that loved each other, but they really didn't reach into the community much at all. We had our little private religious club meeting every Sunday, and we loved each other, but we weren't doing the Great Commission. Some of us really cared about that and said, this is not the will of God. So we got their approval. It's reluctant to reach out to start a new work. The reason they don't want you to do it is not mean, it's just they don't want to lose you as workers. And the people that got together were people that I think were sincere in wanting to have a good, solid work that reached out for the Lord and reached people for Christ. That was the common denominator. In that sense, we started with a common burden of younger couples. All right. The first lesson is if you're going to start something, you got to be like-minded. You got to have the teams. Got to be together. If you're not together, if you have a bunch of random people coming together and you're not agreed, you got real problems. The team's got to be together. We got to care about each other. We got to have a common goal. Be able to work together. That's the first thing. If you don't have that, don't start. I think that we recognize is planting a church is tough. It's tougher than we thought. Most people start it, they don't realize how much work is demanded. We had people that were willing to make a sacrifice. That's the second thing. If people want to break bread as a convenience because you live on that side of town, don't start a work that basis. When we started, just about everybody had a job. We started on that idea that there were no drones, we said. We couldn't afford it. Our leadership was hardworking. We did a lot from the very first. We did visiting. We were energetic. We were putting the assembly and the Lord's work ahead of our jobs and everything else. That's another feature. If you don't have that, that's a problem. We built a place and started in that place. Mid-50s, we outgrew it in 8 years. It seated about 125, 35. We had Sunday school. We outgrew that. We were meeting in garages and buses, and we had one class meeting in the ladies' restroom, and one, believe it, in a large telephone booth. And so we moved out. We sold the other building, built a new one that's twice as big. Our present location went in 62, and grew after that. We had a problem. We had an undetected moral question in our midst involved one of our leaders. It was very traumatic. We had to expel him and another man. I was like a pus pocket in us. That tells you if you got corruption in your midst, God won't bless you. And you gotta smoke that stuff out and get rid of it. Okay? And we recovered from that, and we started our internship in 73, and then we began to start these systematic training classes then, and also discipleship and small home groups and a lot of things we talk about now. We started plugging in about 73, and then we've been trying to improve that since. They've made great additions to our work.